Please take out your Bible and turn in it to Exodus chapter 5. I love this time of year in Iowa, where it is humid enough to be uncomfortable and yet not warm enough to kick on the air conditioning. I was reminded of that this morning, though I'm not going to complain in March. We are this morning in Exodus chapter 5. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 21. That text is printed for you on the back of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible. And there are sermon listening guides and application guides on the table there in the back. If you would be helped by one of those, and you're welcome to get up and go get one of those right now. We won't be offended if that would be a helpful way for you to learn. Let me read the text aloud as you follow along in your text, Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "That you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "Yahweh look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit would come and enable me to preach and teach clearly. Cause your word to be opened to us and to speak to us, to remind us who we are as your people, to rebuke us, Lord, when we want to live out of our identity as our old man, out of our flesh. Grant us reassurance and comfort from your promises in all of our suffering. And cause us to be a people who are steadfast and immovable in our faith in Jesus Christ as we hear and believe your saving promises, we pray. Amen. you've been watching March Madness, the NCAA men's basketball tournament, you may have witnessed the upset of Duke by some college, Lehigh, I think, some college no one's ever heard of and probably won't remember. They upset one of the powerhouse schools of college basketball, and after the game, Coach K commented that basketball was a great game. He said the game would take you to incredible highs, and the game would also take you to incredible lows. The same could be said of following our Lord. Believing God's promises and being His people will take you to incredible highs, but it will also bring you incredible lows. And one of the things that we want to understand is what those lows are about and how we should respond when the Lord brings us into them. If you've been following our sermons, last week we discussed how the gospel applies to real life. And we discussed how we as people, as believers in Jesus Christ, fit into three categories. At the same time, we are saints, and we are sufferers, and we are sinners. In fact, I've diagrammed that on the back of your listening guide if you picked up one of those. But we are saints, we are sufferers, and we are sinners. And we examined how those three categories interact with each other in our Christian lives. And then we plopped the gospel down in the middle of those and saw how the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to each of those three categories so that we might persevere in the faith and be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I kind of want to play around with those three categories. I won't be extremely explicit with those. I won't work through them all again. But as I studied through our text this morning, I thought about how would we, thinking through who we are as saints and sinners and sufferers, read a passage like this and apply it to our lives as the people of Jesus Christ. Well, when we were last in Exodus a couple weeks ago, at the end of Exodus chapter 4, the chapter finished on what you might call a high note. Moses and Aaron went and they gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel, we read, and Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. That is, Moses and Aaron communicated to the elders of Israel everything that God had told Moses at the burning bush. So everything we've just seen in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, Israel has now received. That is to say, they've been told that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has seen the affliction of His people. He has heard their cries. He knows their suffering. He has come down and visited His people. And He is going to deliver them out of slavery to fulfill all of His saving promises which He made to Abraham and their forefathers. And then we read a great thing. And the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had visited the people of Israel, that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. That's a great thing to read. The good news, the proclamation of God's saving promises has been proclaimed to God's people, and they respond, they receive the word with belief. Now, if you were with us through our Gospel of John sermon series, you probably know that just because people respond with faith doesn't mean it's genuine faith. But at this point, we should be reading this with joy. The people have received the good news with faith. But things are going to take a drastic turn in our chapter this morning. In verse 1, after the people of Israel believe and worship, Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh and they declare, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel." "Thus says" is a divine formula which signifies that a God is about to speak. And they identify which God this is. This is the God Yahweh, written in your Bibles as the Lord, and He is the God of Israel. And they continue with His demand. "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." The Lord had told Moses in chapter 3 that it would be a sign to him that the people would come out of Egypt, and on that mountain, at Mount Sinai, they would serve the Lord. Serving the Lord means to worship Him, to sacrifice to Him, to hold a feast to Him in the wilderness. Pharaoh refuses this request, a verse we will return to in a moment. And then Moses and Aaron repeat the request in verse 4 with the same words of Exodus 3:18. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Now, sometimes this is used as evidence that God told them to lie to Pharaoh. I mean, what's this business about a 3 days journey? He's already told them, I'm bringing you to the promised land. They're not going to return after 3 days. That can be a bit confusing. Well, what's that mean? First of all, in this ancient culture, they practiced sometimes a very restrained and subtle form of negotiation, which would be especially so when you're dealing with a powerful king. So the initial request is presented in sort of a muted way. Bargaining began with an understood understatement. And we're familiar with that. When your 16-year-old asks, Dad, can I have the car keys? You know he is not just negotiating for the car keys. He wants something bigger than the car keys. He wants the car itself. Or when someone asks you, hey, do you have a minute? You know they don't want just a minute. They probably want 15 or 30 or 90. That's just how we bargain, and same thing's going on here. Moreover, a 3 day journey probably means more than 3 days off work. It probably means something like a major trip that would have formal consequences. The same idea might be present in Jonah, where Nineveh is called a 3 day city. Pharaoh cuts through the niceties, so to speak. He rightly sees what's going on here. This is not just a request for a 3 day journey. This is a request to leave permanently. And so he cuts through all that and tells them no. And Moses adds to the end of this, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. In other words, this is a serious demand. Yahweh is threatening consequences if this is not obeyed. We will be destroyed if this is not heeded. And of course that happens. Plagues will come, some of which affect both the Egyptians and the Israelites, though not all of them. But ultimately, the sword of the Lord will come and will kill every firstborn in the entire land. The Israelites are not exempted unless they're covered by the blood of the Lamb. Pestilence and the sword will come if this is not obeyed. Well, here's the first thing I want us to see from this passage. First of all, the good news tells God's people who they are as saints. The good news defines who God's people are. Now, first of all, you might be asking, what do you mean by good news? We call the good news the gospel because that's what the word gospel means. And as Christians, as we saw last week, we understand that the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, and as the perfect God-man, He lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and was raised from the dead. And so you might be thinking, I don't see that message preached in here at all. What I mean by good news or gospel is the good news of God's promised salvation. God's saving promises. That's the way Scripture uses the word gospel. It says in Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Now, I don't think that means that Abraham understood that there would be a man who was fully man and fully God who would be nailed to a cross, executed under God's wrath for sin in order to save His people. Though he did understand that there would be one offspring who would be a blessing to all the world, who would be the same offspring who would be wounded in the crushing of the serpent's head to redeem God's people. But that's called gospel. It is the good news of God's saving promises. And that Moses has proclaimed to the people of Israel. He has proclaimed the saving promises that were made to Abraham. This God is going to bring you out of slavery to the promised land. He's going to make you a great nation. He is going to bless you. And they have received the good news with faith. Now, we work hard at Northbrook to learn how to take those promises in a passage like Exodus and connect them in the storyline of the whole Bible with the ultimate fulfillment of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. And that's where we can find a connection now in this text, even if we're not Israelites enslaved in Egypt. Well, what do I mean by God's people? Because aren't Moses and Aaron here speaking to Pharaoh? Even though they are speaking to Pharaoh, the words they are speaking are the same good news they just proclaimed to Israel. This is what the Israelites heard, and what's said here says something about who God's people are. And I want you to see in these words what the good news says about God's people. First of all, the good news tells God's people who they are. Namely, that they are His people, and He is their God. Look at how Moses speaks. Yahweh, the God of Israel. The God of the Hebrews. Yahweh, our God. Yahweh is their God. He, in some sense, through the covenant, belongs to them. He identifies with them, and therefore they are identified with Him. And His demand is, let my people go. So who does this good news tell the Israelites they are? They are Yahweh's people. Now, second of all, the good news tells God's people who they are to be. Namely, God's people. Yahweh says, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Please let us go 3 days' journey in the wilderness so we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Yahweh had said, my people are going to come out and they are going to serve me. Because this people are my people and because I am their God, they belong to me and therefore they are to serve me alone. They are not to be held captive. The good news tells us who we are and who we are to be. And it's precisely this identity, it's this good news, it's who they are and who Yahweh is for them that Pharaoh is going to attack. He's going to deny it. He's going to seek to draw the Israelites away from believing who they are and who God is for them. It's this identity that should be guarding their hearts and minds as the chapter unfolds and as trial and tribulation comes. And it's precisely what this good news tells them about them that they will forget, if not deny. Well, what's an application we should take away from this? Ground your identity in the good news. Ground your identity in who God says you are in Jesus and who God is for you in Jesus. As Christians, we are a people who used to be dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. We were slaves to sin, slaves to death, slaves to the devil, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Jesus Christ. Through faith, we have been united with Jesus so that we have been adopted as sons of God. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have been seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father in glory, where we have inherited every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And even as Jesus Christ, we were crucified with Him and raised with Him, we shall be raised with Him, given a resurrection from the dead that's imperishable and eternal. That's who we are. And we should learn to preach that to ourselves and live out of that identity in every situation we find ourselves in. We have been redeemed. We have been elected by God that we might worship and serve Jesus, forsaking our flesh, forsaking our sin, forsaking the devil. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works that we might walk in them. Therefore, we should put to death what is earthly in us, seeing that we have already put off the old man. We should put on Christ since we are already in Christ. And that's important to focus on, to learn and to practice, because the same way that Pharaoh would use suffering to distract the Hebrews from the good news that was preached to them, Satan, the world, and our sinful flesh constantly seek to afflict us so that we will quit listening to the promises God has made to us in the gospel. Now let's move on to see how Pharaoh responds to what he hears. After Moses and Aaron's first approach, Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh denies having any knowledge of this God named Yahweh. Now, interpreters debate how we should understand that response. Some read it as arrogant defiance, meaning, Yahweh, who's Yahweh? You know, the way Duke might say, Lehi, who's Lehi? We never heard of them. They're no challenge for us. He refuses to acknowledge Israel's God. Others argue that this is an understandable ignorance. In fact, up to this point in Scripture, there is no one that has been specifically said to know the Lord. And this is a theme in Exodus. God is revealing His name to His people so that they and the whole earth might know who Yahweh is. Pharaoh does not, one way or the other, really know who Yahweh is. But in a short time, he will. Either way, Pharaoh is refusing to give a hearing to the Hebrews and to their God. And he replies, I will not let Israel go. That is, the Hebrews belong to me. They don't belong to anybody else. The Hebrews are at my disposal as Pharaoh. I won't let them go. They are my people, not Yahweh's people. And so the question arises, who is sovereign over the people of God? Is it Yahweh or is it Pharaoh? Who has the right to claim them? Who has the right to control them? Who should they serve? In verses 4 and 5, Pharaoh then rebukes Moses and Aaron for taking the people away from their valuable labor. He says, the people of the land are now many. That is, they're huge. They are a very significant slave labor force. And Moses going around and preaching this gospel has caused the people perhaps to quit doing their work as slaves, anticipating that they're going to go free. And Pharaoh says, we can't have this. You need to get them back to work. Pharaoh rebukes them for giving the people rest from their burdens. And here's another theme in Exodus. Yahweh is going to provide His people with the mark of the Mosaic covenant. The sign of the covenant is Sabbath. It's rest. Because that's what God gives His people in salvation. Pharaoh is saying, you're not going to have rest. And Yahweh is saying, I will give you rest. As if to stress the point, Pharaoh gives them new work orders to the taskmasters and the foremen. Taskmasters were the Egyptian wardens who oversaw the slave system. The foremen were Hebrews, Israelites, who were appointed to direct and oversee the slaves themselves, and they reported back to the taskmasters. He says they are no longer to provide for the Hebrews any straw for their brick making. The Hebrews have to go get it themselves. Now, what's the deal with the straw? When I was in high school, I took a class on concrete masonry. And up to that point in time, I had just always used the word cement and concrete interchangeably. And one of the first things we learned is that cement and concrete are different. Cement is a sort of an adhesive agent that in itself is relatively weak. Concrete is made of cement, water, and aggregate. You mix in this other material, and this aggregate's what gives concrete its strength. If you had a cement driveway, your car would just turn it into dust driving back over it. So this is the same thing as they're making bricks. They make their bricks out of dirt and water and straw. And mixing that straw in is what gives the bricks their strength. It's an essential part. And evidently, the Egyptians had been providing the Israelites with this straw. Maybe it was left over from the harvest and so forth and piled for them to go and get easily. But Pharaoh says they have to go find it for themselves. The supplies are now cut off. But he says at the same time, they can't reduce the quota of bricks that they are to make. You see, in Pharaoh's mind, and what he tells the people, is the problem is not that Yahweh has spoken to them and appeared to them. The problem is that they are lazy and they just want more time off. They are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God, but that's only a cover-up, a fine-sounding excuse to be lazy. pious-sounding laziness, and so they should have their pay cut in half. But since they're not paid, their workload should be doubled. In verses 10 through 11, the taskmasters and the foremen communicate the word to the people. And in verse 12, we read, the people are scattered throughout the land of Egypt, forced to gather stubble for straw. Now, that's important language. There's a difference between stubble and straw. Straw is the rigid stalk of the plant that's left over after the fruit has been plucked. It's easy to pick up or cut down. It's the stalk of the weed or the stalk of the corn plant. Stubble, on the other hand, is that tiny little bit of the plant that's connected to the root and is just below where the scythe has cut the rest of the plant off. It is connected and rooted into the ground. It's a poor substitute for straw. Straw can be picked up easily, gathered, raked, carried. But this stubble, you have to actually go dig out of the ground piece by piece. And on top of this, the taskmasters in verse 13 are urgent. They are pressing urgently the slaves to complete the same number of bricks, even though they're out there digging up this stubble. And then when the people fail to complete their quota, the foremen get beaten. Now, all of this is highlighting the pitiable condition of the Hebrews. It's highlighting the extent of their suffering. They are essentially given a task that is impossible. There is no way for them to accomplish the demands that have been placed on them. They cannot gather stubble for straw and make the same numbers. And on top of this is piled on relentless pressure and physical suffering. So we could stop here and ask the question, at this point, what did the Hebrew people have to show for their faith? What has come as a result of believing God's saving promises? What has it brought them to? What do the people of God have to show for Moses' obedience in doing what God has commanded him to do when he went back to Egypt? Their situation has only gone from bad to worse. Out of the frying pan, so to speak, and into the fire. Now, why is Pharaoh doing this? What is the goal of Pharaoh in all this? Is he merely being punitive, teaching them to be sorry for ever asking for time off so that they won't do it again? Well, look at verse 9 in your text. That's where Pharaoh reveals his goal. And I would even argue that it's the center verse of the passage. This is what this passage is about. He says, let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words. To pay regard here means to fix your attention upon something with great interest, even with trust or devotion to it. What he's doing here is he doesn't want them to put any hope. He doesn't want them to live by, he doesn't want them to pay attention to the word that they have received. In fact, he calls this word lying words. And these lying, deceitful words are the promises that Moses has declared to Israel, that the Lord has come to save his people. Pharaoh sees that the people have received the word of the prophets and have believed it. And so his goal is to afflict them so harshly, to work them so hard, that they will forsake ever putting any hope in anything that Yahweh ever says again. That they will abandon these saving promises and continue to serve Pharaoh. Look at verse 10. The command begins with, thus says Pharaoh. That's a mimic, isn't it? Moses and Aaron showed up in Pharaoh's court and said, thus says Yahweh. And now Pharaoh says, thus says Pharaoh. This is a contest. Whose word is to be believed? Whose word is to be obeyed? Whose thus says is going to reign in this situation? Pharaoh or Yahweh? Yahweh says, let my people go. They will serve me. Pharaoh says, these people are mine, they will stay, they will serve me double time. This is a challenge to the truth of God's promises. And therefore, it's a test of the Israelites' faith. Were the Hebrews fools for believing God's saving promises? Is their faith shallow? So that when the weeds of tribulation and persecution grow up and wrap themselves around the stalk of their faith, it will be choked out. Will they be like the rich young man who goes away sad when everything they love is taken away from them and all they have is Christ? Well, this brings us to our second main point. When the good news is received, faith is tested. Now, this is a statement that should not surprise us. When the good news is received, faith is tested. For every story in the Bible, whenever the Word of God comes, testing comes. You can see that in the Garden of Eden, where God gives His Word to Adam. The serpent comes along to Eve and says, "Has God really said?" And then says even flat out, "No, that's not true. What God has said is not true." All the way from Genesis then to Revelation, where the beast attacks those who believe and they have to overcome by the word of their faith. The story of Genesis, which led up to Exodus, is the story of God making promises to His people, which they have to cling to in faith in the face of opposition and circumstances which would seem to negate those promises, whether barrenness or imprisonment, impossible obstacles seem to cancel out God's promises. And one form of testing of our faith is the attack of God's enemies, particularly the serpent. Satan comes along in the Garden of Eden and says, "You will not surely die," even though the Lord said, "You will surely die." And we've seen earlier in Exodus how Pharaoh is sort of a personification of the serpent. Here is God's promised seed. And Pharaoh stands as the seed of the serpent. And they're at war with one another. Let's look at how the serpent attacks here. First of all, the serpent attacks faith by trying to drive God's people away from God. Pharaoh sets himself up as Antichrist. He sets himself up as anti-Yahweh. Yahweh is going to give rest. Pharaoh says, "You won't have rest. You'll have impossible tasks." Yahweh says, "Thus says Yahweh." Pharaoh says, "Thus says Pharaoh." His goal is to show that he, Pharaoh, is the one true God in all of Egypt. And Yahweh is no God. The serpent attacks faith by driving God's people away from God's word. The devil is a liar from the beginning, and his tactics never change. Look at what he says of God's word in verse 9. These are lying words, deceitful words. As I said, this is the center of the passage. The main point of this passage is that the faith of the Israelites is tested by a direct assault on the promises that they have believed. And then finally, the serpent attacks our faith by driving God's people away from those who bring God's word. Pharaoh's attack is designed so they will pay no attention, no regard to lying words. Those lying words, so to speak, are coming from Moses and Aaron. Inasmuch as this is an attack on God's word itself, it's mudslinging against God's messengers. They are liars. They are not trustworthy. You should not trust them. You should disregard them. Pharaoh's commands are designed to drive a wedge between the people and Moses. And when you listen to those attacks, that's what happens. And sadly, as we go through the end of the passage, Pharaoh's attacks seem to work. When they are tested, Israel's faith fails. It is not true, lasting belief at all. In fact, that's what the author of Hebrews will tell us in Hebrews chapter 3. They will die in the wilderness because of unbelief. These are a people who will not believe God's words, no matter how many signs they see. Let's look at how this faith fails. To begin with, the foremen of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh. They bypass their mediator, right? They bypass Moses and Aaron to go directly to Pharaoh. But more importantly, they bypass Yahweh. You remember back in chapter 2 of Exodus, the turning point of the story was when their cry for rescue came up to God. And God heard their groaning. But now who do they cry out to? Their cry was to the Lord before, but now we read they cried out to Pharaoh. They are praying to, they are crying out to the one that they ultimately have faith can deliver them from their circumstances. And it's not Yahweh, it's Pharaoh. And this is highlighted in their language. Three times in two verses, they call themselves, speaking to Pharaoh, your servants. Why was Yahweh redeeming them? Let my son go that he might serve me. The central issue between Yahweh and Pharaoh is, who are the Israelites going to serve? Who are the Israelites going to worship? And here the Hebrew foremen willingly define themselves not as servants of Yahweh, but as servants of Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh repeats his command to them, go now and serve. And as they come out from speaking to Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron are waiting for them, perhaps to support them. Perhaps Moses and Aaron aren't allowed back in. But we read that the foreman met Moses and Aaron. Now, the word for met there often means to confront, to assail, or to attack. They are so full of bitterness and frustration and anger that they unleash a verbal tirade of accusations against Moses and Aaron. Yahweh, look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hands to kill us. Now, what's the accusation here? You need to be judged by Yahweh. You need to be disciplined. You need to be... May Yahweh condemn you, Moses and Aaron. May you be cursed because you've done something wrong. You have obviously mishandled, misadministrated, sinfully executed the plan because obedience to Yahweh would never make things worse. Obedience always brings health, wealth, prosperity, church growth, a satisfied customer base, and your best life now. The presumption is, by the foreman, that God never lets a situation get worse for His people when His word is trusted. If you simply trust God's word, if you simply obey God, if you simply do the right thing, things will get better. That is an age-old lie, which is nothing less than pure unbelief. Because that's not what God promised them. In fact, God said in His promises that were communicated to them by Moses and Aaron, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so he won't let you go. What is happening is exactly what God said would happen. But the people will not believe, and they presume Moses and Aaron must be at fault. But with this accusation, they have not only rejected those who have brought God's word to them, they have rejected God's word itself. For as I just said, they told them everything the Lord told Moses. And part of that was Pharaoh's hard heart. God would make them stink in the sight of Pharaoh for a reason. Never mind the fact that Pharaoh has detested them for centuries. They claim God's word is failing. He promised freedom. He promised abundant life. But it's only brought a sword. These men were to be the Prince of Peace. And what they have is division and a sword and pain. All of this ultimately constitutes unbelief in and rejection of Yahweh Himself. For they end, you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Pharaoh is now going to kill the Hebrew people. Well, what was God's promise? I'm going to bring you out of Egypt into the promised land. If they get killed, they don't get brought out. So when they say the ultimate end of this is Pharaoh's going to kill us, what they're saying is Yahweh is not faithful. He won't save us. They have rejected God. Jesus told a parable about seed, the seed of the word sown on four types of soil. And in his explanation, he said, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Sounds like Israel, doesn't it? They heard the word and they immediately received it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Isn't that just a great description of Israel? Not just in this passage, but throughout Exodus. I mean, think about this. They have seen signs through Moses and Aaron, and they believe. And then when things get hard, it's all lost. And then God does these signs and wonders, and through the Passover, he brings them out of the land. Promises they evidently believe because they slaughtered the Passover lamb. And as soon as they're out of the land, they're cornered with their backs to the Red Sea. Why'd you bring us out here to kill us? And then God saves them through the Red Sea, and they get to the other side, and they sing a song of faith. Yay, Yahweh, you threw the horse and the rider into the sea. Then they get to a place where there's only bitter water. Oh, we have no water. Why'd you bring us out here? Then God gives them sweet water, and then they're praising God. And then the next thing you know, oh, we don't have any bread. We wish we were back in Egypt. So God sends manna down from heaven. They are eating this manna. Oh, all we have is manna to eat. So God gives them quail, and they ultimately end up at Sinai, and Moses is up there. They're hearing the voice of God, and they're building a calf to worship it. Unbelief is incredibly stubborn. You might think the reason that you have trouble believing is because you haven't seen enough signs and wonders, but they see sign after sign after sign after sign after sign, and they won't believe. Belief is a matter of God's grace working in our hearts. And so we should depend upon Him alone and not upon signs. This is not going to be the last time that they grumble against Moses, reject God's word, and question whether God is faithful. Of course, we should see here the true Israel, Jesus. When He came through the waters of baptism, the Spirit led Him out into the wilderness where He was tested, tried by Satan. Satan twisted the word of God. Satan even questioned who God's word said Jesus was. Questioned Jesus' identity. If you really are the Son of God, if you really are who God's word says you are, then won't this be true? Satan does the same thing today. But Jesus emerged as the perfect Son. He emerged as the perfect true Israel, the perfect people of God, because He lived by faith in every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we should remember that Jesus is the perfect substitute for people like me and you, whose faith is often fickle and failing. He has succeeded, and that means He's able to give us grace in our time of need. And there will be time of need because our faith is tested too. The apostles tell us that Satan prowls about like an angry lion seeking someone to devour. Peter tells us we should not be surprised by trials because they are a normal part of Christian life. He in fact says that trials are given to test the genuineness of our faith, showing the worth of Jesus, that even though we don't see Him in the midst of our sufferings, we love Him, which results in glory to Him. Well, what application should we take from this point? First of all, expect testing. Expect trials. Expect attacks on your faith. As is often the case in God's ways, things get much worse before they get better. Abraham was promised offspring, and then he lives for decades barren before he gets a son. Joseph is told, your brothers are going to bow down to you, and then they win. They sell him into slavery, and he's imprisoned in a foreign land. Paul is told that he's going to take the gospel to the nations, and he gets imprisoned, and his plans get frustrated. Why is that? Because just like Jesus, a kernel of wheat has to fall into the ground and die before it can bear much fruit. And so it is with us. We have been promised all things in Christ. We've been given the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And yet our mission will always be met with hardships and trials and testings and setbacks, frustration, rejection, disappointment. Second of all, you should remember who we wrestle against. Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. There's someone else standing behind Pharaoh, and there is someone else standing behind all of your trials. Satan will use your testing and trials, your tribulation and persecution, to try to get you to fall away, to live as a sinner, to despair of God's faithfulness. But you should be sober-minded and watchful. You should resist the devil by being firm in your faith, and he will flee from you. You should remember that you are not at war with other people. You're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting against Satan. Though Satan will often work to try to convince us that it is otherwise. And then you should rejoice. You should rejoice in your trials, because just like Paul's thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan, it was sent to teach him the sufficiency of God's grace. Satan doesn't want Paul to believe in the sufficiency of God's grace. That means the trials and the testing and the suffering that Satan brings, God is also bringing with a different interpretation, with a different purpose, to conform us and to root us in Jesus Christ. When Satan brings an attack, the Lord uses it for his elect as a blessing. So how then do we survive these testings? This is our final point. This is what Israel should have done and did not do. We crucify the old man and we resist Satan by preaching the good news to ourselves and to others. We should be mindful of what is at play in our suffering. In every single situation you find yourself in, no exception, in every situation you find yourself in, there are at least two messages being preached to you. Remember last week we said we are preachers and we're preached to? Statements are being made to us. The story of life is being interpreted for us, and we need to latch on to one of those interpretations. The Lord and the serpent have competing interpretations of our suffering. The Lord told Moses, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go, so that I can force him to go with the strength of my hand. And we saw in previous sermons that God did that so that he could display the fullness of his glory over Pharaoh. God is going to get glory in his people by making them suffer worse so that his strength can be displayed in their weakness. That's God's interpretation of the suffering. Pharaoh gives a different interpretation. Yahweh is not God. His words are lies. And you're going to serve me. It's hopeless. There are competing purposes, competing propositions, competing storylines, competing interpretations. Well, how should the Hebrews have responded? They should have responded by faith in the gospel, and by faith in the good news as it confirmed their standing as saints and brought them comfort in their suffering. They should have said, we are God's people and he has promised to bring us out. So even if Pharaoh refuses to listen to us, even if Pharaoh afflicts us harshly, we will glory in Yahweh our God. And we will look for his day of salvation to arrive. No matter what we see, no matter what we feel, we will bank our hopes on the word of God's promise. Even though this life is full of slavery, one glad morning, I'll fly away, no more cold iron shackles on my feet. Glory, glory, alleluia. But that's not the interpretation of their situation that they latched onto. They believed the lies of Pharaoh and were taken away from the good news. What application do we take from this? Be aware. Be aware that there are two interpretations at war in every trial. God's word is providing a clear interpretation of what God intends to do in you and through you. He tells you who you are in everything. And your flesh and the world and Satan are offering you a reinterpretation of God's word to confirm you in your sin, to cause you to despair, to be who you aren't in Jesus. And so learn to kill unbelief by prayerfully preaching the gospel. In every trial, we should be preaching to ourselves the comfort God's promises bring, the confirmation God gives us of who we are in Jesus. Peter says, resist the devil. How do I resist the devil? Firm in your faith. Paul says we wrestle against spiritual powers. How do we wrestle? We put on the whole armor of God, which is just different aspects of the gospel. Spiritual warfare is believing Jesus. And so you remind yourself that God is faithful, that He will bring to pass what He has promised in Jesus. Not just will, but that He is right now bringing it to pass, even in and through your testing. Go read Hebrews chapter 3. We don't have time for it this morning. But the author of Hebrews says, exhort each other every single day so that no one falls short of faith. And he uses the Israelites as an example. These are the people who couldn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. Therefore, exhort each other every day that you enter rest in Jesus. Let no one among you ever forget who God says they are as believers in Jesus Christ. May God give us grace to go to war and to fight the fight of faith by preaching and receiving with faith the word of the promise that's come to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, take now your word, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are a God who saves people such that they can never fall away. That you, through your warnings, through your exhortations, even through trials, you faithfully and always cause your people to persevere to the end. Even so, make these words effective to that end for the glory of Jesus. Amen.